Good morning. We are beginning the book of Deuteronomy this morning. We finished up Numbers, and we've been working through the Pentateuch for close to 6 months now, and we're getting here near the end in Deuteronomy. And this is really, Deuteronomy is really where I've wanted to get to since we started the Pentateuch. All of it's good, but it's all pointed here at Deuteronomy at the end of the book. It's sort of the capstone to the book. It's the culmination of the work. And essentially what Deuteronomy is a series of sermons. Just to kind of put us in context of where we are now. We started in Genesis, of course, which is the prologue to these five books of Moses. They're the history of the Israelites, where we saw the patriarchs and where God made his covenant with Abraham. That's really what Genesis served to do. It really served to teach us about the patriarchs and to show us God's covenant with them and their unfaithfulness and his faithfulness to them, and then to bring them into Egypt. And then the book really starts there at the beginning of Exodus, after the 400 years of slavery with Moses and the people and God pulling them out. We see a bunch of the law given in Leviticus and some there at the beginning of Numbers. And then toward the end of Numbers, which we saw in the past couple of weeks, is really this wandering of the first generation. By first generation, I mean the first generation that God pulled out of Egypt. They were an unfaithful people, and God told them they were going to wander in the desert until the first generation had passed away. Anyone above the age of 20 was going to die in the wilderness before the second generation would come in. And so what's happening is God is bringing his people out of Egypt to the promised land. And so Deuteronomy begins here with the second generation essentially sitting on the shores of the Jordan, with Moses preaching to them this series of three sermons in the book of Deuteronomy that is based on their history. And there's a couple of things that we can learn from that, but one of the just absolutely awful things, terrible things, is that this second generation that had been wandering around with their parents in the desert really had no idea about this history. I mean, you have to wonder, don't you, as a kid, 5, 10, 15 years old, waking up every morning and finding food on the ground in front of you. I mean, it's just how kids work, right? They would just assume this is where we get food from. It shows up on the ground. We unzip our tent and there's food on the ground. That's how life works. And this first generation was so unfaithful that they didn't even teach their kids, why is there food on the ground? It's because God is faithful to provide for us. Why is there a cloud that sits on this tent that we carry around the desert? Well, it's the presence of God, and he's leading us. And see the way that the camp is circled around our general Yahweh at the center of the camp, and the priests take the Ark of the Covenant and carry out, and we follow our general into battle, into the world. None of that was taught to them. None of it was taught about the way that they gave them warmth, or he gave them warmth with the fire, light at night, shelter, protection from the enemies. None of that. And so this book of Deuteronomy here serves as really three sermons where Moses is going to recount, here's what your parents just went through. Here's why we're sitting on the shores here. Here's why I'm not allowed in. Here's why they weren't allowed in. Here is what you are to do. Be faithful to follow, to serve, to trust this God, and he will keep you and protect you. Deuteronomy, by the way, just two Latin words smashed together. That's how they make words in Latin and Greek. Deutero is second, namas in Greek is law. It's just the second giving of the law is the term that the Latin translators gave this book. In some ways it is a second giving of the law, but it's really more a teaching of what the law is there for and who God is. Right, in fact, I mean, did you notice we obviously went through Numbers. I think we did it in 3 weeks, so we might have gone through it so fast that you just thought we went through it fast. But if you read through Numbers, you'll see that this 40 years of wandering, there's almost no account of it. There's a couple of things that are hinted at. This is what happened and that's what happened. But otherwise, there is just a 40-year dark period in Israel's history. That part of the curse on these people was that not only are they going to wander around the desert until they die, but they're going to be forgotten about. And so we get here to Deuteronomy, and it really is a not necessarily a restart of things, but a fresh beginning for this nation, this promised people of God. So Deuteronomy is a little different than the previous four books. Deuteronomy is really the application of the Pentateuch. The question we ask, that Moses asks in Deuteronomy, really is, so what do we do with this? Which is really what we're going to ask of ourselves. Right? We've spent 5 or 6 months now in the Pentateuch. What's it for? What do we do with this now? That's really what Deuteronomy is. It's the so what do we do with this part of the book. We're probably going to take about 6 weeks here in Deuteronomy. We could obviously take a lot longer. But I think what you're going to see is more of a familiar structure, like the New Testament books that we're normally in. Because this is really how the New Testament works, isn't it? So much of the New Testament is the authors taking the Old Testament and teaching it, or further along in the New Testament, taking the Gospels of what Jesus said and taught and teaching it. And so Deuteronomy is going to be a little bit more familiar to us in the way that it's structured. And so as we get into it here, we're going to be looking at these first four chapters in Deuteronomy, but we're really just focused on a few verses in Deuteronomy chapter 4. And the reason for that is because 1, 2, and 3 are the basically retelling of the story that we've just spent the past 6 months in. And so rather than going through that today, I'm going to get up here to chapter 4 and look at this application. And in fact, there's good stuff in chapter 4. We're basically just focusing on verses 32 through 40 today of Deuteronomy chapter 4. Moses asks three questions in this section here. And from them, he points Israel, and by application here, he points us to God, who we are to worship through remembrance. Let me read this text. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 4 and look at verse 32. This is what Moses writes. He says, "For I ask now of the days that are past, which were before you, since the day that God created man on the earth, and ask from one end of heaven to the other, whether such a great thing as this has ever happened or was ever heard of. Did any people ever hear the voice of a God speaking out of the midst of the fire, as you have heard, and still live? Or has any God ever attempted to go and take a nation for himself from the midst of another nation by trials, by signs, by wonders, and by war, by a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, and by great deeds of terror, all of which the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your eyes? To you it was shown that you might know that the Lord is God. There is no other beside him. Out of heaven he let you hear his voice that he might discipline you. And on earth he let you see his great fire, and you heard his words out of the midst of the fire. And because he loved your fathers and chose their offspring after them and brought you out of Egypt with his own presence by his great power, driving you out before the nations mightier, greater and mightier than you, to bring you in, to give you their land for an inheritance as it is this day. Know therefore today and lay it to your heart that the Lord is God in heaven above and on the earth beneath. There is no other. Therefore you shall keep his statutes and his commandments, which I command you today, that it may go well with you and with your children after you, and that you may prolong your days in the land that the Lord your God is giving you for all time. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Man, what a way to start off the... We're about to go into the land. I mean, I almost hear like Aragorn at the gates of Mordor right here saying, we're about to enter in. Who's with me? Just look at these questions. He asked these three questions. And the first one's there in verse 32. And what he's pulling us back to, we didn't read it, but he says, ask now of the days that are past, which are before you since the day that God created man on earth, and ask from one end of heaven to the other whether such a great thing as this has ever happened. And the great thing as this is the history of Israel. So start back at creation, because that's where he goes, since the day that God created man. So start back at Genesis 1:1 all the way up to the end of Numbers. That's what he's recounting here. And he's sitting right here before the people. I mean, you can picture this scene, can't you? There's millions of people sitting on the shores of the Jordan, and Moses says, you ask from one end of heaven to the other. You ask from the depths of hell to the height of heaven whether anything as great as this has ever happened. You could hear a pin drop, I imagine. That's the question that he starts them off with. Eugene Merrill, in his commentary, says, these two verses, 32 and 33, are without comparison as a discourse on the doctrine of God. You want a solid starter course on the doctrine of God? Just read 32 and 33 over and over again. They sum up the Pentateuch here, what God has been doing. This is akin to, isn't it, where Todd took us last week in Revelation chapter 5 with the scroll before the throne of God there, and says, who's worthy to open the scroll and to break its seals? And they search high and low, and there's no one worthy. It's akin to that, isn't it? Who has done something as great as this? Go search and find. And they're silent. Moses is asking, has anything even come remotely close to just how great and powerful the works that God did among you are? Wow. And believer, this is what we can do with this. Not only is this true just in the history that we've read and been through, but we can take these principles, can't we, and use them in our own remembrance and worship of God. I mean, can't we do that? Couldn't we all sit here today as believers? And of course there's struggles and there's difficulties and there's plenty of things that happen in our lives that we go, I don't know why that happened or why God took me through that. But can't we sit here right now and look back at the history that God has brought us to bring us to this place, and hear the words of Moses say, has anything as great as this ever been seen? That God would take me, a poor, wretched sinner, and for some reason send his son to die in my place to redeem me, to bring me to life, and to put me in this place. Go find someone as great as him and tell me about him. It's almost a challenge here. And all of us would sit there silently. God has done great things among us. We're here and alive in Christ for a reason. And it was purposeful. It was ordained. In fact, we're going to see at the end of this paragraph that everything that God does in the choosing and saving of his people, he does with a purpose. You have a purpose in the church. Israel had a purpose in the world because God had chosen them for a specific reason. Has any of this happened by accident? That's the first question that Moses asked, just to, I think, maybe silence us, have our jaws on the floor, put us in the right spot. Then he asked this question. He takes this power of God, this this greatness and transcendence of God, and immediately points us to his nearness. This is really, if you want a book about this, go to Isaiah. This is really what Isaiah is doing, is he's taking the transcendence of God, which is God's otherliness, that God is other than us. He is different than us. He is high and above all things, that we can't bridge the gap with him. And at the same time, the transcendent God, this is what Bruce Ware says, he's not only transcendent, he is immanent. He is with us. God with us. In fact, we're coming up on the best time of the year, aren't we? Where we're going to celebrate Emmanuel. My neighbor was putting up Christmas lights yesterday. I was so proud of him. It's way too early to do it, but I was proud of him. It's the time where we see the transcendent God as a baby. And that's what Moses does here with the second question. The first question is there anyone greater than he who has done this? And look at the second question in verse 33. Did any people ever hear the voice of a God speaking out of the midst of the fire? First of all, no. But that's not even the question he's asking. He says, has any people ever heard the voice of a God speaking from the midst of the fire as you have and still live? Now, there are plenty of people so far throughout these books that we heard or we saw hear the voice of God speaking out of the fire and not live because of their sin. But this people had stood. He's bringing us back to Exodus chapter 20, where Sinai is basically just exploding in front of them. Right? He says, I want everyone to come up to the edge of the mountain. Nobody touch it. Don't even let your goats go up the mountain or they're going to die. I want you to stand right here, and there's smoke and fire and cloud and thunder and lightning, and it's going to be the most terrifying thing you've ever seen in the world, and I'm going to speak to you. That's what's going on in Exodus there. And he's recalling this question, saying, did any people ever hear the voice of a God speaking out of the midst of a fire as you have? And live. This God who cannot be with sin, near sin, with a sinful people, who is entirely other than us, is the same God who dwells near us and speaks to us. He's telling us something about God's character, about who he is. Israel was privileged, as no other people has ever been, to have God speak with them face to face. They had Moses, who would go up the mountain and speak face to face with God. Remember in Exodus chapter 34, where Moses would come down the mountain and his face would still be glowing because he'd been with God. And so he'd put the veil over his face so that Israel wouldn't see the glory of God as it dissipated from his face. This is what Paul picks up in 2 Corinthians chapters 3 and that we with unveiled face behold the glory of God in the text. Not like Moses, who had to put a veil over his face so that the people wouldn't see the glory of God fading away, but we behold him and increasingly become more and more like him. Israel spoke with God face to face. He was there in front of them and spoke to them. He dwelt in their midst in the tabernacle. I mean, we can grow complacent, can't we, in this? But it's we who are saved, who were dead in our sin, who were miraculously given life, a new heart, changed desires, access to the throne room, a personal relationship with God, the Creator. There's no curtain there anymore, as we saw in the tabernacle. We are given access into the throne room as people who should be consumed by the fire. And yet, how easy is it for us to grow complacent in that? Forgetful, stagnant. These people had food, water, shelter, protection, leadership. I mean, what greater leader is there than Moses? They had everything, and how quickly they could forget, would forget. And this is what Moses is doing as he's starting off here. I mean, you could think of Deuteronomy as a conference. This is a weekend of sermons, and this is the first one. He's putting the people in the correct place. He's reminding the people of who's in their midst. We're not talking about anything normal. This is not normal. God, the creator of the universe, whose voice went out. We read about him in Genesis chapter 1. This same voice that they heard and lived when they heard it is the same voice that said planets, and planets appeared. How do you see that? How wild it is that this people can grow complacent, that this is the God who spoke to them and they heard his voice. This is the God, Moses says, who spoke from the fire, and you're still breathing. The third question he asks in verse 34, has any God ever, I love this, attempted, has any God ever even attempted to go and take a nation for himself from the midst of another nation? By trials, by signs, by wonders, by war, by a mighty hand and outstretched arm, by great deeds of terror. All of which, by the way, Yahweh, your God, did for you in Egypt before your eyes. These are quite the questions to ask to place the people in the correct frame of mind as he begins to teach them about who God is and what he has commanded of his people. Has any God ever even attempted to take a nation for himself from the midst of another nation and succeeded as Yahweh your God did for you in Egypt? The Exodus, of course, is the great salvific event that all of Scripture is going to point to, isn't it? This is the reminder of the saving God. This is pointing the people to this is who God is. He is Savior. Savior in a tangible way. You were enslaved to the Egyptians, and I pulled you out, and I made you a holy people, a royal priesthood. We're headed this direction, obviously. He's giving them a land, one that they will inhabit, flowing with milk and honey. We're going to get a few hundred years later here at some point, and we're going to see David and Solomon at the height of Israel's existence. I mean, king of the world. Solomon was king of the world. Think about this now. I was looking at this the other day. Just imagine a scenario now where kings, presidents, dignitaries from other countries would come with boats filled with precious metals and get on their knees and kiss the feet of other kings just to say hi to them. That's where Israel was at the height of their existence with King Solomon before they were exiled in the Babylonians and the Assyrians. And God is saying right here in this question, has any God ever attempted to take a nation for himself from the midst of another nation? He's pointing specifically here to Egypt, of course, but I think we go back even further to Genesis and we say, he pulled a nation out of another nation in one man, Abraham. That's even more miraculous than taking a nation out of Egypt, isn't it? Because Abraham wasn't a young guy. His wife was barren. That's where this nation came from. And it's not because of anything they did. It's because the Lord your God did it for you. Now the question here the way that he answers the questions here, the why. Well, why did all of this happen? He says in verse 35. He says, the reason for all this is it was to show you and so that you might know that Lord, there in capital letters, Yahweh, that Yahweh is God. There's no other beside him. I did all of this so that you would know that I'm God, that there's none other beside me. This is the same God who gave his son on Calvary's cross for you. We have these reminders of what God has done to orient our hearts toward God once again. This would serve as a reminder to the people of Israel. It's what the Passover would do yearly, right? This would be their their ordinance of the Passover. They would sit down as a family and they would remember God's saving work. It's what we do in the church with our two ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper. They point our hearts back to what God has done as remembrance. Say, remember, this is why we are here. This is why you are alive. This is why you have the Spirit within you, because God sent His Son and He died on the cross and He took your sin and He was raised to new life. And at His resurrection, you were justified and adopted into His family. They remind us, they point us back to what God has done. And this is what they are to do for us. They're to reorient us afresh toward God. They're to remind us of who we are in Christ. Right? I'm not just a guy who sits at my desk at home on Zoom for 30 hours a week, pushes paper for less money than I deserve so I can eat and afford rent. I mean, isn't that where we get ourselves into? Usually like Monday at 11 o'clock, that's where we've decided we are. What is this life all about? Why am I here? Why am I in another meeting? Why am I licking another envelope? Why is this happening? God gives us these reminders of His greatness, of His power. Say, you're not just a paper pusher. You are an adopted child of God. He has done great things, and it's pointing towards something. This is where the Apostle Paul takes us with the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians 11, isn't it? It's not just remember what He's done, it's proclaim His death until He comes. The Israelites, they aren't just a group of nomads who can't figure out how to walk in a straight line for 40 years. That's what I thought when I was a kid. I thought, this is crazy. I think if I was there, I could have figured out how to get to the promised land. 40 years is a lot of time. Like, you could get a map, couldn't you? After 40 years, you could have it mapped out so well. That's not the problem. They weren't just going in circles because they didn't know which direction to go. They weren't allowed in, and they were cursed to wander for 40 years. So these people, they're not just a group of nomads. They're a royal priesthood. They're a treasured possession of God who's doing a work to bless the world through the ministry of the Lord through them. Why was all of this done? Verse 35 is that you might know that Yahweh is God and there's no other beside Him. There's no golden calf beside Him. We don't have to worry about golden calves, do we? We make a good enough idol of ourselves, don't we? We're not beside Him either. He alone is God, and He alone is worthy of praise. Verse 36, He tells us the reason for letting us hear His voice. He says, out of heaven He let you hear His voice, that He might discipline you. And on earth He let you see His great fire, and you heard His words out of the midst of the fire. Does anyone like discipline? I don't like discipline. The good discipline or the bad discipline? I think what's the guy's name? Jocko Willink, isn't his last name? He's the most disciplined guy in the world, isn't he? That's the type of discipline that, military discipline, what God's talking about here, more of a positive discipline. Not that we're in trouble, but that they were being trained to obey. But think about the words that Jesus often spoke to the crowds in the New Testament. He would be preaching, telling a parable, and then at the end of it, what would he say? Let him who has ears hear. Look at this. Out of heaven, He let you hear His voice, that He might discipline you. Not everyone is given ears to hear God's voice. Believer, that you hear with faith is a gift. And the purpose of it is that you would be disciplined to follow Christ. And so don't let the word just sit here without hearing it. Because so many of us can hear the sounds going in our ears, but it's not done with faith. This is, by the way, we're going to Hebrews after this. And this is what the writer of Hebrews picks up in Hebrews chapter 5. He says to the people that some of you have become dull in your hearing. so that you have to be taught again, he says, the basic elements of the faith, the ABCs of the gospel again. That doesn't mean we move on from the gospel and start working on something higher and better. It's that we constantly forget what it is that God and Christ has done for us because we become dull in our hearing and don't hear the words of Christ. He says, don't let your hearing be hard. Let the word of God mold you into his character. That's what he did. That's the reason he spoke to you out of the fire. So that he could discipline you, teach you, train you to obey. Verse 37, the reason the Israelites were seated at the edge of the promised land hearing this message is because God had set his affection on their fathers. This is an important point right here. Just look at it with me. And because he loved your fathers and chose their offspring after them and brought you out of the land of Egypt with his own presence by his great power. Goes on to say what he did. But look at that. Because he loved your fathers and chose their offspring after them. The reason that they're there, the reason that we're here, the reason you are in Christ is not because of something that you've done. They weren't sitting on the edge of the promised land because they were a great nation who deserved to inherit a land. In fact, they were a nothing nation, weren't they? They weren't even a nation. It's because he loved your fathers. And he chose the offspring of your fathers and brought you out of Egypt with his own power. There was nothing special in this people. They were nothing. There was nothing special in Abraham, Isaac. There was certainly nothing special in Jacob, was there? I mean, there was the opposite of special in Jacob. The reason they were loved is because God chose to love them. Believer, that's so true of us, isn't it? You've messed up so many times, haven't you? I've messed up so many times, haven't I? How unlovable am I? Our membership in God's family is not based upon our loveliness, but upon his choice to love us. Goes on, driving out before you the nations greater and mightier than you to bring you in to give you their land for an inheritance as it is this day. Know therefore today and lay it on your heart that the Lord is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. There is no other. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 through 29, he says, brothers, think of what you were when you were called. You know this passage. Think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of the world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. These people are here because God had decided to love them. Verse 40, he says, therefore you shall keep his statutes and his commandments, which I command you today, that it may go well with you and with your children after you, and that you may prolong your days in the land that the Lord your God is giving you for all time. The proper response at the close of this message, that this first message that Moses gives, is that God's people would keep his statutes and his commandments. That's how it should work for us, that as we behold God in his character, as we see him as he is, as we look at his transcendence, his greatness, his otherliness, his immanence, his nearness to us, as we see him speaking to us and us not dying from it, as we see the history of what he's done, not just in the nation of Israel and saving them, but even in our own lives and bringing us here now to where we are, that not only would we be silent before him, but that our hearts would be oriented toward him. aligned with His. And so here in Deuteronomy, Moses says, therefore, this is what a heart aligned with God's looked like. You shall keep His statutes and His commandments. And there's good to this, that it may go well with you and with your children, that you may prolong your days in the land. New Testament terms, on the other side of the cross, Paul would put it like this. In fact, if you'd turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4, this is how the Apostle Paul would conclude after teaching us about the greatness of God. In fact, just back up, I'll show you this is what he's doing in Ephesians chapter 3. He's praying. He says, for this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. Verse 16, that according to the riches of His glory He may grant you to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have the strength to comprehend with all the saints. And here's where he describes God with the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with the fullness of God. Now to Him who's able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to Him be glory in the church in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. He tells us who God is, and then he moves into chapter 4. What does this look like? Old Testament, he says, keep His statutes and commandment, that commandments, that it may go well with you in the land. And in New Testament terms, he says, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Conduct your life like this, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. This is our God. This is who He is. And there's a proper response to this on our side, that we would worship Him. And what does worshiping Him look like? Not just obeying, but walking in a manner worthy of the calling to which we've been called. Loving one another, maintaining the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And so as Israel is preparing to enter into the land, to take it, to make it their own, as the Lord is leading them, Moses is encouraging them with these words. The first, the most important thing that you must know before we go in is, who is your God and what has He done for you? And here's how you're to live in response to that. And on this side of the cross, the same thing is true of us. We live in a fallen world, don't we? We're not called to go take Brentwood by conquest. But we are called to preach the gospel. Our mission is a spiritual warfare. We're to go out and to preach Christ. We are to take for Him a people whom He has called. And the thing that we need to know before we step out of the building today or into work on Monday is who God is and what He's done for us, and how we are to live in response to that. May our lives be glorifying to Him. Amen. Why don't we have the ushers will come forward and let's take this Lord's Supper here, this remembrance feast, where we do set our hearts, pointing them to Christ, what He has done. We see before us death is what this represents. Body and blood shed. It should have been ours. But it's not, because Christ has died in our place. And in fact, it's not even his body and blood. These are just elements that represent them, because he's no longer in the grave. He has been raised to new life. And we worship a living God. So I'm going to pray. The ushers will pass out the elements. Take them at your leisure. And we'll come back together in a few moments and sing. There's some here that they'll pass out. If you'd rather grab your own, there's some on the back table. By the way, if you're new with us, the wafer and the juice are together. There's two pull tabs. So the top one's for the wafer, and then the juice is underneath. So let me pray for us. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the reminder of who you are, what you've done. It's not some small task that you've accomplished. You've called a people to yourself. And the people that you've called to yourself were not a particularly good group of people. There wasn't anything lovely or wise about us. There's no wealth or status or influence. You chose us because you loved us. We don't understand that. But we thank you that before the foundation of the world, you set your affection on a people. And that in time you sent your Son, who came, died, and redeemed that people. Father, we pray that as our message of the gospel goes forth, that as we proclaim your death, that your people, your sheep, would hear your voice and they would come. Father, for us who are here now, we pray that you would help to align our hearts to yours, that our desires would be your desires, that we would love to see the gospel go forth, we would love to see your name be made great in the world, that our walking, that our lives would be in line with that, that you would empower us by your Spirit, and that you would glorify your name through us. We thank you. We pray all these things in the name of your Son. Amen.